The gospel is the power of God. Paul writes to the church at Rome as he begins that letter. The song we've just sung together, this, the power of the cross. It's worth giving us due time to remind ourselves the unique yet magnificent power that is in the gospel, or the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. One of the reasons that we can begin to take it for granted, not realizing the remarkable power that's in the cross that is required for the salvation of our souls, is when we begin to forget, or we aren't acknowledging the holiness, the purity, the righteousness, the perfection that belongs to God. And with that, how offensive sin is, or how offensive we are because of sin. We see the care that God takes when He's describing Himself to us in the Scriptures. He goes so far as to stoop, as it were, to explain Himself in ways that we are more likely to understand, using words, anthropomorphisms we call it, words that we understand to help us know more about Him. And yet still, He dwells in unapproachable light. No mind can contain who He is. Even when He, just before He gives the law here that we've been looking at in Exodus chapter 20, He goes through a series of steps making clear this law is crucial. Primarily saying this, I am holy. Don't come near. I'm coming down and I want to meet with one man, the mediator, Moses. That's it. Everyone else stay away. Even if an animal gets close, he must be stoned and killed. And God proceeds then, one commandment after the next, or to use the literal translation, one word after the next, revealing His moral perfection to His people. In one sense, we can see God not only revealing Himself, but displaying the person of Christ Jesus, one word or commandment at a time. And not only is He exposing or revealing Christ there in Exodus chapter 20, but He is clearly delineating what His expectation for us as His people is. His expectation for us is exposed. The pattern that He has in mind for us to live as His people is paved, we might say. It's no longer bumpy and unsure. We've noted before that all of these commands had been dealt with before. They were in place from the beginning of time because He's God and He doesn't change. But here in the Ten Commandments, He takes the path and straightens it out and knocks all the rubble out of the way and paves it. And makes it clear, this is the path that you, as a Christian, ought to travel. As a child of mine, this is the pattern for your life. Now, I should point out that the Christian is not under the law as a way of redemption or justification. Yet, the Christian is under the law as a divinely authorized way of life. It's the path Christ took. Who in their right mind would claim to know Him and want to spend their life communing with Him and Him drawing near and then say, I want nothing to do with this pattern that God has so kindly and wonderfully laid out for us. No one. The path that Christ Himself took, and we want to be near Him. Therefore, for us, this clear, well-trodden path is the only option for us if we are His. Today we come to the ninth commandment, which last week I confused the ninth and tenth all throughout the sermon, but I'm pretty sure I have it straight this morning. Exodus 20, verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. We've noticed in each of the commandments thus far, there's been a twofold aspect to them. It's no different with this one. Each of them have this reality. There's something clearly prohibited here in the ninth commandment. Lying. Dishonesty. And there's something just as clearly mandated for us. Honesty. Truthfulness. The second table of the Ten Commandments, which we've noted previously, are geared primarily for the relationships that we have between each other. They still affect God and are against God, but they're primarily given for the benefit of us fellowshipping together as human beings in the context of belonging to God. And they've been much more clear and easy to understand at face value than the first four. But yet I think we've also seen that there's more to it than just what's there at face value. I mean, if face value is all that's here in the ninth commandment, then I can say, stop lying, be honest, and let's go home. And in one sense, I am going to say that about 37 times, and then we'll eat and go home. What are some of the ways that we lie? What are forms of lying? In context here, in the original context, when God is saying to His children, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. It's the setting is a court, the court of law. We're familiar, if we've never been in a court of law, we've at least seen it or referred to. Still, this is important in court for a witness to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And we can probably go so far as to imagine that in a good and reliable judicial system, as far-fetched as that is in our country, we can see the importance of the commandment. I mean, if the judge is honest and the jury has integrity, it's important for those who sit on the stand to also tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I might add there that just because we live in a world with a dishonest system is no excuse for us to join their dishonesty. And though it is important for us when we serve as witnesses, so to speak, in the court of law, it's important for us to be fully honest and to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. The full intent or application of this ninth commandment isn't necessarily in the courtroom for you and me, but it's in everyday life. From the moment we wake up until the moment we go to bed, the application of this commandment to not lie is screaming at us. If there are any of the commands that it's just become old hat and it's okay. But what are some ways day in and day out that we are tempted towards this sin? Or should I say, what are some ways day in and day out that we are guilty of bearing false witness? The obvious way is in our conversations. What we say to one another, or what we fail to say to one another, both privately and publicly. In a private conversation, we tend towards things like reporting unconfirmed information as fact, which sounds fancy. That's gossip. We tend towards making malicious false statements that harm reputations. Slander. In private conversation, we often intend harm towards someone else. But secretly, we wouldn't do it to their face. You know, backbiting. oftentimes in private conversation, we would offer insincere praise to that person that we're talking to if we think it might further our own agenda, also known as flattery. Gossip, slander, backbiting, flattery. Huge dangers for us on a regular basis. You shall not bear false witness. It's not just lying, but in the original language here, also included is the idea of weightless words or a flippancy in how we talk about things that are true. We considered the idea of weightlessness when we looked at the third commandment and not using the Lord's name in vain. An emptiness or a uselessness in the way that we talk to other people about things. So that we don't think too small concerning the idea of flippancy. If you remember, we considered it from the vantage point that it is a cousin of profanity. We are in danger day in and day out in our private conversations, either one-on-one or in small groups, of crossing lines of gossip and slander and backbiting and flattery. And when we do, we are guilty of breaking this ninth commandment that God has laid out for us as a path on which we can walk near His Son. But not just private conversations in public or more than one or two. Things like overstatements or misleading silences or misquoting, misinterpreting, embellishing truths or overemphasizing a context or certain aspects of a context so that it bends, so to speak, in our favor. And you may ask, are you including exaggeration in that list? Yes, and no. Yes, it's wrong to exaggerate for the purpose of impressing or manipulating a situation. No, it's not wrong to use exaggeration or hyperbole in order to make a point. The Bible itself does this. The question is whether or not we're making a point or seeking to impress or manipulate others. Our conversations, the things that we say and don't say, a great danger. And yet still, maybe an even greater danger would be the lifestyle that we live, including with that the choices that we make day in and day out. I mean, we can summarize this section very easily. Hypocrisy is lying. You're saying to someone, I'm not what I really am, or I am what I'm really not, or both. And Jesus says, woe, woe to you hypocrites, like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. You outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Pretending to be something that you're not is lying. Whether you're pretending to be holier than you are, or more godly than you are, or more righteous or more spiritual than you are, or whether or not you are godly and righteous and spiritual, and you're pretending you're not. You're pretending you're worldly for the purpose of fitting in. Both are lying. It's hypocritical. The Apostle John is incredibly helpful here when it comes to lying. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, with God, and yet walk in darkness, we lie. And do not practice the truth. It doesn't matter if we say we know Him. It doesn't even matter if we pretend we know Him. If we do not practice the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, we lie and are guilty. Deception. In our day, it has to rank way up there forms of lying, deceiving others. If you're not sure exactly what deception is, just tune in over the next week to the political rantings that are everywhere you look, and you'll see. That's what deception is. They want you to think that the other guy's the devil and that they're the Messiah. Intentionally luring people to believe what is false. That's deception. Oftentimes we're guilty of deceiving even ourselves. Again, the Apostle John, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. He continues, if we say that we have not sinned, he doesn't go on and say that we're a liar. He says, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. It doesn't matter if these assumptions or statements are big or small. It doesn't matter how crude they are or how sophisticated they are. It doesn't matter how smooth they roll off your tongue or how you fumble around awkwardly trying to explain yourself. It doesn't matter how long and drawn out or how short and concise. It doesn't matter how quiet you whisper them or how loud you state them. They are lies. It's bearing false witness. And as a result of the ninth commandment, we have to say, guilty. I am guilty. I want to talk about another area that affects us and the land in which we live and the work that many of us are involved in. Preaching. Now, all of us aren't preachers, but I think you'll understand how applicable this is. From the pulpit primarily, not primarily, but initially, dangerous, damning lies are propagated weekly at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, all across the world. Just yesterday, I didn't go looking for examples. Yesterday morning early, when I'm heading to meet Greg to go and help the Kemps move, I'm flipping through the radio looking for sporting news. And I hear this guy preaching who proceeds to tell me that this mess I'm in, like the prodigal son, that's the passage that he's preaching, that I need to just hunker down and dig myself out of that mess. It doesn't matter if I got myself in it or not. I need to dig myself out and make my way back home. That's a lie. You don't see it in the text. It's not the gospel. It's false. And this is but the tip of the iceberg. And then last night I'm flipping around on the internet and social media for whatever it's worth. I see a cousin of mine who actually attends a church where a friend of mine is a pastor, and just last week, they're having, in the midst of the church service, a Twinkie eating contest. I mean, maybe that's not lying, but it's real close that it's not, as if that's part of anything relevant that we ought to be doing with church. Dangerous lies. And this is but the tip of the iceberg of how deep we could go with the false gospel, with the untruths that are told week in and week out at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. And it's true as close as right down the street from us, and it's true right around the world. Now, I know most of us aren't preachers, but we all are parishioners. And unfortunately, as a parishioner, 11 o'clock on Sunday morning is not the time where you're going to lie the most. It's still dangerous and still possible. But as a parishioner, which includes me, we face the danger of displaying lies 24/7, not just 11 a.m. on Sunday. As an ambassador, We are called to be ambassadors for our King who is Christ, to represent Him in all that we do and say and think and choose and love. Which begs the question, what are you saying? And does it accurately represent Him? Or are you lying? The one who says, again, I'm leaning heavily on the Apostle John this morning. The one who says, I've come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. I've not written to you, John says elsewhere, because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it and because no lie is of the truth. The same is true for us. The issue for the majority of us is not that we are unaware of what the truth is. The problem for us is not living on the truth as it is in Jesus. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has seen. We looked at the eighth commandment last week regarding theft. And we considered the story of Achan and sin in the camp. And that story, if you remember, happens right at the outset of God's people entering into Canaan. And God makes a striking point using Achan and his family when they fail in being honest and steal what God has said not to steal. And we see the same this morning, right at the very beginning of the church, of the New Testament church as we know it today, Ananias and Sapphira lying. Right at the beginning. I mean, these people, this husband and this wife, members of the very first church, charter members. Their names would be on a plaque today. We don't have a plaque, but, you know, most churches have one of those. These are days immediately following Pentecost. It's likely they witnessed it themselves with the tongues of fire being on those men that day. If not, they had at least heard firsthand what it was like. They were seeing people responding to the preached gospel every day, to the point in just a few days they numbered 5,000, we saw in Acts chapter 4. And they were also witnessing sacrificial giving and sacrificial love being a clear mark of the local body there, as this local church is described for us in Acts. And Ananias and Sapphira no doubt watched as Joseph, this Levite of Cyprian birth, who was called Barnabas by the apostles, sold his land. And he brought the money, every bit of it, to the church. But what they noticed more than Joseph putting his land on the market and the sale going through and him coming and laying the offering down at the church, giving it to God, what caught their eye wasn't so much what he did, but how the church responded, how he was praised, how well he was thought of among all the people. They were careful to notice how his reputation was enhanced as a result of his generous gift. I mean, he got a new name, Son of Encouragement. And it appears that Ananias and Sapphira were guilty of thinking, if we want that kind of attention that Barnabas is getting, we must do the same thing. So they did. Almost. Barnabas sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself, with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Who's going to know? Now, we should be careful here to note that Ananias and Sapphira were not obligated. They were not obligated in any way whatsoever to sell their property and give any of it to the church. Peter makes that clear when he says to him, was it not yours? Even after you sold it, was it not all in your possession? There was no obligation for them to either sell their property or give the proceeds. The problem for Ananias and Sapphira arose not as a result of what they did in selling their property, but as a result of what they said. It's not recorded for us, but it's obvious that what they said, either by not saying anything or based on Peter's response, this is what they said: all the money from the sale of our property is here. We're giving it all to God. And Peter says, you've lied. You have lied to God. And in lying to God, Ananias and Sapphira as well, you've showed contempt for God. You've come assuming that you could lie to men and get away with it. And maybe they could. But in doing so, you've denied God's all-seeing eyes and limitless knowledge. They acted in unbelief toward God. Proverbs 19:5, a false witness will not go unpunished. He who tells lies will not escape. He who tells lies will perish. To assume that we can hide anything from God is acting in unbelief. We're saying, God, you are a liar. Your word isn't true. And that's what Ananias and Sapphira were seeking to do. Not only were they showing contempt for God and acting in unbelief toward Him, but they were despising the people of God as well, the church. Remember, they're trying to impress others here. They're working on boosting their own reputation among this church. And oddly enough, the people that they want to think higher of them, it's at their expense that they've gone through this. They were abusing a system. Ananias and Sapphira were abusing a system that was enacted for the benefiting of impoverished people. This is not, was not new and has not ceased. Ananias and Sapphira wanted the credit and prestige of sacrificial generosity without the inconvenience of it. They'll think we gave it all. Who's going to know? We'll keep some back. In order to get the reputation that they had no right to, they lied. Their motive in giving was not to aid the poor, but to fatten their ego. Which also calls us to ask a question about our own motivation in giving. Giving money, giving time, giving service, giving anything. How much of it's for self's sake? How much of it's for furthering the kingdom or for aiding the poor? What we see in the story of Achan and in the story of Ananias and Sapphira is that falsehood ruins fellowship. It ruins it. And they're used as examples of the importance of honesty and integrity among God's people. It is absolutely crucial. I mean, can you imagine this type of scenario happening today? Approaching someone about how faithful they are, about how faithful they're being in the area of giving out of the resources that God has provided for them, and they lie about it? And as a result, they drop dead. Can you imagine it? I mean, do you not think we would be impacted at the same level, at least in some small way, that the church in Acts was, with amazement and fear being gripped? God is serious. He is holy. He does demand honesty and integrity and truthfulness. A false witness will not go unpunished. He who tells lies will perish. And just because every little lie or big lie that you've told and you didn't drop dead doesn't mean that death isn't due. When we read stories like this, we ask the question often, is this too harsh? Is it too severe? I mean, why didn't Peter say, come on, Ananias, be honest. What's that 20 hanging out of your pocket there? Where did it come from? There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to Him. A lying tongue, a false witness who utters lies. Both are included there. It's not okay to lie. Ever. Even if the lie is prompted by love or loyalty, it's still a lie. Even if not telling the lie would result in worse consequences or circumstances. When we think about lying, we think primarily about two particular stories. One that we've looked at recently, a few months back in the beginning of our trek through Exodus, and the other that comes to mind we saw last week, at least in our reading. By faith, Rahab, the harlot, did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed spies in peace. But it's interesting that that's what we remember about Rahab. She lied. She lied, she lied, she lied, and therefore I can too. No. Rahab's lie was still a lie. We don't see the writer of Hebrews saying, by faith, even though Rahab lied. The issue for Rahab was that she had faith. Now, we could go down this road or that one and making clear that the end doesn't justify the means, or see that there were lives at stake and the kingdom of God was progressing in the land of Jericho that day. All of those things are great to look at. Time doesn't allow us to look at it this morning, nor is it our intended focus. But I do want to read from Joshua chapter 2, where the story of Rahab is recorded for us. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, hey, listen, this is after she's lied. Okay, the people came looking and she said, yeah, they came and they're gone. If you go fast, maybe you can catch them. Good luck. Now, before they lay down, Joshua 2:8, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now, therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I've dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with me. Pardon with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth and spare my father and my mother, and my brothers and my sisters and all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death. So the men said to her, our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours, and it should come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. We see here in the story of Rahab, yes, she lied. But right on the backside of that lie, we see Rahab quite convinced of the might of God. We've heard what your God did. We've heard that he parted the waters. We've heard that they smashed in and killed every Egyptian until the point they were littering the beach. We've heard about your God's majesty. that he's God in heaven, above, and on earth, beneath. And I've even heard about your God's mercy. And I'm here to ask you to show me that kind of mercy. When you come and conquer this city, show us mercy by letting us live even though we deserve to die. Rahab had faith. The Hebrew midwives, it's not a lot different. The king came to them and said, when you're helping the Hebrew women give birth, and you see them upon the birth stool, if it's a son, put him to death. If it's a daughter, let her live. But the midwives feared God and didn't do as the king had commanded, but they let the boys live. The king of Egypt calls the midwives in. Why have you done this thing and let the boys live? The midwife said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women. They're vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them. So God was good to the midwives. And the people multiplied and became very mighty because the midwives feared God. He established households for them. Yes, the midwives lied. Is it okay to lie? Never. Right on the back end of this lie, they feared God. That's what marked their life. For the cowardly and unbelieving, again the Apostle John, this time in Revelation 21, for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The issue for Rahab wasn't that her lie was okay. The issue for the Hebrew midwives wasn't that their lie was okay. The issue for Rahab and for the Hebrew midwives and for you, if you belong to him, is that the lies you have told are forgiven and that there is forgiveness in Christ. We see it evidenced in Rahab. She had faith. The Hebrew midwives feared God. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Who is my neighbor? Or better, who isn't? We aren't given any freedom to ever lie in any situation. Which means for you and for me that we're guilty of being a false witness. We're called to be witnesses, but not false witnesses. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to your neighbors. In Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. That's who we're called to live before as ambassadors of our King, representing him accurately, biblically, in a way that he's called us to. And the most clear way that we can do that is by looking at this well-worn path of the Ten Commandments and seek to honor him and please him by living on these truths as a result of him who loved us and gave himself for us, coming and keeping every law, not so that we don't have to, but so that we can now because of his power, the power of the Spirit living in us, live in light of that. So that when we walk down that path, he walks with us. We go hand in hand or arm in arm, as it were, with our Savior through this journey. We aren't just setting off through the Sinai wilderness. But we're treading a path that Christ himself has tread. He came. He was born of a woman. He took on flesh just like yours. And he lived day after day, relying exclusively on the power of the Holy Spirit in his life to please his Father in every single respect. So that we might experience that same kind of grace. Living constantly, unceasingly to him as his witnesses 24/7, avoiding bearing false witness. Which is a primary application, but it doesn't excuse the little white lie and the wrong exaggeration for the purpose of manipulation. But by far the implication of the text for us is, what are we saying with our life? If we claim to know him, are we living a life of integrity that reflects the true power of the right gospel according to the ways the apostles proclaimed it? May God help us to be witnesses, just not false witnesses. Let's pray.